I just found out why I'm tired all the time. We made a survey and found out that I was doing more than my share of the world's work. See, the population of the country right now is about 260 million, and there are about 80 million over the age of 65, and so that leaves about 180 million to do all the work. But people under 21 years of age total 120 million, which leaves about 60 million people to do all the work. Of course, then there are 33 million who are employed by the government. That leaves 27 million to do all the work. There are 13 million in the military, which leaves 14 million to do all the work. Subtract 12,800,000 state, city, and offices, that leaves about 200,000 to do all the work. There are 126,000 in hospitals, insane asylums, and so forth, and that leaves about 74,000 people to do all the work. In fact, but 62,000 of these refuse to work, so that leaves about only 12,000 to do all the work. And it may interest you to know that there are about 11,988 people in jail, so that leaves just 2 people to do all the work, and that's you and me, and I'm getting tired of doing everything myself, okay? Well, I don't know about you, but looking back, it's been fun to look at all the jobs and work that God has allowed me to participate in, and I've been able to gain a lot of interesting experiences in my short lifetime that I gained from just employment. And I wanted you to think about your own employment and think about some things that you gained from the work that you've done. Sometimes they're very useful things, sometimes they're not very useful things. But what did my jobs teach me? Well, one thing, I learned how to drive in traffic and in dangerous parking lot kind of situations. My jobs forced me to do that. I know how to clean a hospital from top to bottom and make it really sanitary so you won't get staph infections. I know all about fruits and vegetables. In fact, I know when to buy them, where to buy them, and what place from the country you should buy them from at what time of the year, because I used to be a produce selector. I also know how to take 20 plates at a time in both of my hands and stack them into a dishwasher tray and load that tray within 5 seconds and move it into the dishwasher. I can do that. We used to do over, I don't know, was it like 5,000 plates and knives and forks and stuff like that. Unbelievable. I know how to plan and run a camp for youth and conference for adults. I know how to take care of horses, I know how to lead trail rides, and I know how to ride the Pony Express if that ever comes back into wave, you know? I also know how to play the guitar and lead songs for youth, and I know, most importantly, how to drive a forklift. Isn't that exciting? Most importantly, I know how to work hard, labor with joy, think through projects, work fast, make a hard job fun, and all this because of my upbringing and the modeling of my parents, as well as the jobs that God has given me and allowed me to have. And I'm sure, and I love talking about this with our church family. You know, what do you do, and what have you done, and what kind of skills do you have that nobody knows about? It's incredible the kind of things that the people sitting all around you can do. I mean, you'll be so shocked if you just ask that question over and over again. And I'm sure that many of you have some amazing skills that were given to you through work experience. And yet, even with all of that positive thing that happens in our lives, a lot of us struggle with work. Working and just work and employment. And if you're young, your job is school. And a lot of people, young people, struggle with school. You know, would you like to see your work or your school change from drudgery to delight? Really? Do you want your witness to intensify at your workplace or at school to really have it be where Christ is on display? Are you really interested in the possibility of getting a raise or getting better grades? And most importantly, are you interested in really pleasing the Lord and bringing Him glory with your work, your schoolwork, and your labor at home? Are you? Just slightly? You know, Faith Bible Church family, an incredible change can occur in your life when you genuinely begin to do your work for Christ. I will never forget the time that I was passed over for a job that I wanted more than anything and given the privilege of cleaning bathrooms instead. I was flushed with disappointment. And I went on, really, it was a 2-day depression. It was very eventful in my life. It was very vivid. Until I saw that this bathroom job, the Lord had worked in my heart to show me that it's an opportunity to please Him and to bring Him glory. It was an amazing thing. And I began to clean those 16 restrooms twice a day as if Christ Himself were going to use them. And my heart changed. And my work became so fun, so enjoyable. My heart was so different. I even washed and waxed this large blue UPS van that I used to drive around in cleaning the restrooms. People thought I was nuts. And I knew I was pleasing Christ. I knew I was. The truth of seeing your job as a labor of love for Christ and me seeing that so transformed my life that in every job that I've had since that time, not before then, but since that time, I can honestly say that my boss said to me he was genuinely sorry to lose me when I left. That's the difference that Christ can make. You know, a lot of us battle with work. We battle with jobs, our career, our schooling, because of a bad theology. If you look at your outline just for a minute, let me explain what I mean by that. Let me give you three examples of bad theology concerning work in your notes there. One, some Christians divide life into sacred and then secular. In other words, instead of everything we do in life done for the glory of God, we think that church and ministry and Bible study, those bring glory to God. Those are sacred. But work and home and school and entertainment, that's all secular. We think that God likes the sacred, and He doesn't really care much for the secular. We think that a few things are best, most are good, and a lot of things are bad. But God says, get this, anything we do that is done in His strength and for His glory is pleasing to Him. Anything we do. Two, another bad theology is other Christians think that work is exclusively a part of the curse of the garden or the fall of mankind, and that's why it's such a pain. You know, part of the fall, part of the curse. But they forget that God gave Adam work before the fall, naming the animals, caring for the garden, being his administrative, in a sense, representative. And when you look through the entire Bible, you will find that work is a privilege because work is like God. Our God works. He works, and it is like Him. Three, other believers believe that the goal of life is ease and comfort and personal satisfaction without pain and struggle, but they forget that as a Christian, the goal of life is the glory of God, which will involve suffering, sometimes persecution, and a life of labor and service, yet with incredible joy. You know, there was one group back in the first century that really had to learn to work for Christ just to survive. They were the Christian slaves in the first century church. And that is why Paul writes what he does in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 and following. Would you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, and follow along in your outline. That'll help you. It's interesting to me, more is said about slaves in this section than any other relationship. It's really surprising. He says more about slaves than he says about marriage. He says more about slaves than he says about parenting. I go, what's the matter with you, Paul? Well, there are two main reasons that slaves get more attention there in your outline. One, slavery was a difficult issue in the early church. You realize that back then, one-third of the entire Roman Empire were slaves. Slaves. And slavery back then was not on the basis of race at all. It was on the basis of being a conquered people under the authority of the Roman Empire. Plus, slaves were not merely used as manual labor. They were educators, they were doctors, they were running households, they became private tutors. They had significant roles in society. It's a lot different than our concept of slavery. And because Christianity teaches us to sacrifice for others and to treat others as more important than ourselves, some Christian slaves expected better treatment from their Christian masters, while others thought that they should be released altogether. So Paul writes, and he writes, not in support of slavery, but as an existing social structure that Christ will change over time. Again, how does Christianity work? Does Christianity work by changing the structure, changing the laws, and making people externally conform to that? Or does Christianity work in society by transforming people from the inside out, giving them a new heart, new values, and then allowing that to then change society over time? Right? It's the second part. The second way. And Paul didn't favor slavery. Nowhere in these verses does he endorse the system in Colossians 3. In fact, if you look in your outline there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, it says, murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers, this word kidnappers there actually means slave traders or men stealers, and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. These slave traders, those who fed the slavery system, they are classed with murderers, liars, and other evildoers. So that's what the New Testament thinks about this. But the New Testament does not directly attack slavery. Because if it had done so, what would have happened in the first century? the resulting slave insurrections would have been brutally suppressed by the Roman Empire, which they were in the past, and the message of the gospel hopelessly confused with social reform, much like it happens today. Instead, Christianity undermined the evils of slavery by changing the hearts of slaves and masters, which ultimately did away with slavery's abuses, and in many cases did away with the system altogether. That's how God does it. But there's a second reason you've got to note as to why slavery was such, had so much attention here in Colossians 3. And that is that slavery was a delicate issue because of Onesimus. Now let me help you kind of set your New Testament. You may remember that the letter to the Colossians was accompanied by the letter to Philemon. And that Philemon was a part of the Colossian church. Are you getting that now? He's a part there. Philemon had been saved under Paul's ministry, probably when he was ministering at Ephesus years earlier. He was a wealthy man. He had at least one slave. Onesimus means useful. And one day, Onesimus stole money from his master and he fled to Rome, seeking to lose himself in that crowded environment. That's where runaway slaves went. By God's design, Onesimus met Paul in Rome, and he became, this runaway slave, became a believer and a real help to Paul. A real help. And by the stealing, though, and running away from Philemon, Onesimus had broken Roman law and defrauded his master. And Paul knew that those issues had to be dealt with and decided to send Onesimus back to Colossae, to Philemon. It was too hazardous for him to travel alone because of those slave catchers. So Paul sent him back with Tychicus, who was returning to Colossae with the epistle of the Colossians in his right hand and the epistle or letter to Philemon in his left hand. And that urged Philemon to forgive Onesimus and welcome him back to service now as a brother of Christ. So this is how this all interconnects. So Paul had to write a lot about slavery to the Colossians because slavery was a big issue. And get this, everyone in the Colossae church is going to watch to see how Philemon treats Onesimus and how Onesimus responds to the discipline of stealing. And they're all going to see this and they're all going to want to know what's going to happen. So it's a very delicate issue. They're going to watch to see what's going to happen in this restoration here now that he's become a Christian. And you know what? There are reasons why a discussion of slavery can teach us at Faith Bible Church about our work in our school. Take a look at your outline again. Slavery back then is very much like work today. Some of you are going, I knew that. I knew that. You know, many freemen actually sold themselves into slavery in the first century because it was easier for a slave to provide for his family than a freeman to get work enough to provide for his family. That's how it worked, because the economy was based on this system. Second, authority submission slave-master relationship has a direct correlation to the authority submission employer-employee relationship, even the student-teacher relationship. Three, all Christians are slaves of Christ. Amen? You are, and you serve him no matter what you do. Romans 6:18 says, having been freed from sin, you became what? Slaves of righteousness. Read out loud with me 2 Corinthians 5:15. Let's read it together. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. And the main issue here, as we're looking at Colossians 3, verse 22 and following, the main issue there is not slavery. The main issue is the authority-submission relationship and the new man and the new woman that God has made us to be. And Paul just talked about wives and husbands. He talked about fathers and children. And now slaves and masters growing Christ-like in their authority-submission relationship in the home and in the church. That's the context. So after telling us about what it takes to live as a new person in Christ and how that inner transformation is going to dramatically affect our marriage, it's going to dramatically affect our family, Paul tells us now how Christ himself is going to revolutionize the slave-master relationship, and for us today, revolutionize, hopefully, the employer-employee relationship, the student-teacher relationship. So what does Paul say? Would you, for a moment, please, stand to your feet in honor of the Word of God, and let's read from your outline from the New American Standard Version, of course, the better version, and read with me verse 22. Let's read it out loud together. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers, and that above all, that we would become like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, draw those who do not know you to understand who you are. And Father, for those of you, us, and who are your children, we pray that you would make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and that this Sunday would make a radical difference in displaying him and in honoring him. And in his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. In these verses, let me set the scene here for you. There are three main commands. Because we're just trying to let the Scripture speak for itself, those make up the three main points of our outline. They're in three imperatival verbs, and each one of them has two aspects to it. It's really kind of encouraging. One of them is it tells us about the method. It tells us how to fulfill this command. And then under each command, there's also a motive. It tells us why we should obey this command. So in each one of these commands, God tells us how to obey each command and why we should obey each command. So students at school, employees at work, homemakers at home, and other assorted slaves here today, what difference should Christ make in your work? Number one in your outline. Number one, when you work for Christ, you, number one, do what you're told. You do what you're told. Verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Now notice three truths found in this phrase. Obey. Paul commands slaves to continually, present tense, do what they're told to do. They are to, and obey means hear a command and respond to it, just like the wind and the waves obey Christ. We're to obey those in authority. Look at the next phrase. In all things. That means do what you're told to do in everything, both the enjoyable parts and the distasteful duties at work. In fact, all of us have things that we love to do at work and that we do not like at work. Students have favorite classes at school, and they have those classes that are torture. And Paul says, slaves, employees, and students, do what you're told, do all of it, the fun and the frightful. The third thing he says is, you are to obey in all things those who are your masters on earth. Now that phrase literally means your lords according to the flesh. And what he's saying there is that they're not your ultimate master. Your ultimate and true master is the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not your emotional, mental, spiritual Lord while you're in this body, but while you're in this body, in the flesh, they are your earthly master. Therefore, whoever is in authority over you as an employee, a teacher, a mom at home, you are to continually do everything that you're told to do. The only exception, the single exception, would be an order or a command to commit sin, and then as Acts 5:29 demonstrates, we must obey God rather than man. And even through conversion, we are all, in a sense, the same before the Lord. And even though conversion to Christ made every believing slave and master equally a new person, it didn't obliterate any of those and all of those differences, did it? Verses 18 to 21, remember we just looked at that, taught us that becoming a Christian did not eradicate the distinctions between a wife and a husband. It didn't eradicate the distinctions between a parent and a child. And in the same manner, conversion to Christ did not change the authority-submission relationship of a slave and a master. It didn't. So while in this body, employees like slaves, students like slaves are to continually do what they are told to do in everything. You say, how? First in your outline. How? He tells us how. Don't obey only when the authority is looking or nearby. That's what he says. Look at verse 22. It continues. Obey, but not with external service as those who merely please men. Now, external service here is literally, get this, eye service. In other words, don't merely obey when you're being watched. Right? Now, don't we all battle with this? Can I see some nodding heads? Do we battle with this? Come on, be honest. Sure we do. You're driving along, you're rounding a slow curve on the highway, and there he is with his radar sticking out the window. You check your speed immediately. You take your foot off the gas, even if you're going the speed limit, because you're going to make sure that you're going the speed limit, and as long as he's in view, you're going to be right on it or slightly below. But have him disappear, and 5 miles, 10 miles above the limit, no problem. Now, I only know about this because people tell me, okay? So, understand. You know, at work, you work a little harder. You keep the lights up a little brighter, you know, when the boss is by, but then, you know, he's not there. You're a little bit more free to kind of take a little longer with that conversation, kick back. At school, you know, it can be very calm when the teacher's present, but you know what happens when he leaves the room? Anarchy. Anarchy. Even self-employed can be casual with their time instead of making every minute count without some sort of authoritative accountability. So slaves, don't obey only when the boss or teacher is looking nearby. Don't work just to please men. You say, why? Secondly, he tells us why. Do obey because God is looking and always near. Look at verse 22. It finishes by turning off our focus off of human authorities to our ultimate authority when it says, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Sincerity of heart means singleness of heart. Very simply, you know what he's saying? Don't work with mixed motives. You're to have one motive. And what's the one motive? Pleasing Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that you do in all of life. Please Jesus Christ. It's to obey with a single heart. I love the way Ephesians 6:5, the parallel passage, says it. It says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. The sincerity comes when you know that you're just focusing on one person that you're trying to please. See, the imagery here is God scoping you out at school, and he's scoping you out at work, and he knows why you obey. And even though your friends won't and your bosses don't, God watches everything, and he will reward those who are obedient from the heart. He will. So look at verse 22. It reminds slaves to obey masters, fearing the Lord. That's used 6 times in the New Testament. It's from the Greek word phobeo, which is where we get phobia from. And basically he's saying, you obey your employer and your teacher because you're afraid of not them, of God. That's the issue. Because God is watching. You say, how does this work? Well, I remember vividly in the first grade, it really didn't matter if a classmate saw me throw chalk. In first grade, I had a chalk-throwing problem. Okay, so it didn't matter if the classmate saw me do that, because they're not going to tell. But it did matter if Mrs. King saw me, because she was in charge, and we were afraid of what she would do. And then when you work for Christ, no matter what your situation is, it always matters if you obey, because he always sees, and he's always in charge. You fear him. Obey your leaders because Christ made them your leader, and God is always near. He's always near. He's always watching. So command number one, do what you're told. Say that with me. Do what you're told. Command number two. Number two in your outline. Command number two in this text. When you work for Christ, you work hard. You work hard. Verse 23 says it this way. Whenever you do, whatever you do, do you work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Paul literally commands, continually do your work yourself. You say, well, how do I work hard? Well, you work hard, number one, by doing every type of work. Pick this phrase apart. Verse 23 starts with, whatever you do. It's in the subjunctive mood, which means anything you may be doing presently, whatever you're giving your energy to, no matter how mundane, how insignificant it might appear, except to commit sin, no matter what the assignment is, work hard at it. Work hard at it. As long as the work is honorable and honest toil, and a Christian should engage in no other kind, your work should be viewed as a sacred and privileged duty. Whether a slave to master, employer to employee, employee to employer, student to teacher, what you're reading, your homework, your project, your responsibility, your route that you drive, the study, the project that you're working on or building, the job, the task, the plan, the report, do every and any type of work you are asked. Do it all for his glory. In fact, look at the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Let's read this out loud together. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There is no sacred and secular. As a Christian, it's all sacred. All of it. If you're called to not even lift a glass of water to your lips except that it please God and bring him glory, then all of our work, all of our school, all of our responsibilities can glorify God. Amen? They can. Don't divide up life into, well, this is the good stuff, the spiritual stuff, and this is not. Don't separate church from career. Don't separate Jesus from your job. Don't separate the Bible from your business. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Serve Christ at work, at school, and at home. Now, let me make this pointed. Bible study that you do, or church attendance, even this morning, that you do in your strength is going to burn in the judgment seat of Christ. But homework or an assignment or a job that is done in God's strength will be rewarded in the future. Praying for your glory and for people to pay attention to you will burn in the coming judgment. But pushing a broom that is done for God's glory and in God's strength will be rewarded in the future. You get it? Whatever you do it for the glory of God. You say, how else do you work? Well, you work not only by doing whatever task you're assigned, but secondly, give it everything you've got. Number two, give it everything you've got. Verse 23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily. I love this word. Heartily comes from the word soul. And he's talking about all of your body, all of your spirit, all of you. It's often translated life, the root word is. And you're to work with your whole life. He's basically saying, give it all you've got. Go for it. Work enthusiastically. Put your inner man and inner woman into it. Now, today we'd say, put your heart and soul into your job. Or business authors would say, be committed to excellence in all you do. You know, God says when you work, it's not just your body, but it's also your attitude. It's also crucial if you're going to work for Christ. And what is the attitude of the Christian in their work? You ready? Here it is. I will do my best. That's the attitude of the Christian. If you want to understand heartily, I will do my best. You're working for more than a paycheck. You're working more than providing for your family. You're proclaiming Christ by how you work. You are. And to do that, you must work whole-souled, all of you, heartily, doing your best. A grudging, half-hearted, compliant attitude that is kind of just semi-compliant to the master's wishes will not suffice. Like the new employee who was asking his fellow worker, how long have you been working here? And he said, well, ever since the day the foreman threatened to fire me. That's how long I've been working here. Or the new employee who asked his boss, well, how many people work here? And he goes, oh, about 1 in 10, you know. Friends, as a Christian, you're to be that one. You're to be the one. See, Christian, the Father gave you His all. And He gave you His best, Jesus Christ. So now we respond by giving our all and giving our best as we labor and as we work. Practically, that means that if you've got a certain assignment to do at your work, that you excel at it. If you're asked to complete it in 7 days and you can do it in 4, do it in 4. If you're challenged to give 2 ideas, try and make it 4. Try and excel, go beyond. If you're going to try to make 3 sales, go for 5. With homework and other projects, if you're asked to do 5 minutes, do 7. At home, if you're supposed to bring in 3 bags of groceries, bring in all of them. If you're supposed to clean the bathroom, polish it. You see, by working heartily, God is not talking about violating your family priorities or your church family commitments. I mean, He just talked about marriage. He's just talked about parenting. He's done that in the context of the local church. What He's saying is, when you work, give it all you've got and always do your best. Always do your best. You say, Chris, everyone else is lazy at work. They'll make fun of me. They'll drag me down. Everybody else works the minimum. No one does extra. And my response to that would be, what would God say to you? What would God say to you? And you know what He'd say to you? Who are you working for? That's what He'd say. Who are you working for? Are you working for them or are you working for me? You see, you work hard by, number three, working for Christ and not your earthly authority. You work hard by working for Christ. It says in verse 23, the last phrase now, whatever you do, any kind of work, do your work heartily, whole-souled, as for the Lord rather than for men. The word Lord there is the same word translated master in chapter 4, verse 1. And Paul is reminding the slaves, they work for the master, not their earthly master. All of you here work for the employer, Jesus Christ, not your employer. And even as a slave, you don't ultimately work for a master. A Christian ultimately works for Christ. He's the one we're trying to please. His smile, isn't it? The one you want to see. His well done, is what you want to hear. His report card is the most important. And his reward will make all your paychecks seem like a penny. They will. A Christian who works for Christ's approval, not the approval of men, but God. Never forget what Jesus thinks of people who work for men's approval. I mean, really, think about it. Look at what it says in John 12, verse 42. The Pharisees were not confessing Christ, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43, for they loved the approval of who? Men, rather than the approval of God. Read with me the warning in Proverbs 29, 25. Let's read it out loud together. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Those who work God's way don't labor for the boss's approval, but for God's approval. Let me encourage you. I know a woodworker here, an architect here, a builder here, a police officer here. I know even a doctor and a nurse and almost every other phase and every kind of work here at FBC of people who work for Jesus Christ first. I do. They're around you right now. They work for Christ first. I hope you know why our pastors and our elders work so hard here. Don't take this wrong. It is not for you first. It is not. We're working for God's approval. We want Him to be pleased. When I preach, I don't preach for your approval. I preach for His approval. I want Him to be pleased. And it's not make-believe mind game when we approach it this way, because all of us as Christians are responsible to God for what we do and how we use our time and our energy that He's given us. So, true Christians work hard at whatever task God gives them, doing all that we do for the approval of Christ. And now in verses 24 and 25, He's going to tell us the motives. Okay? The motives. Why do your work for Christ? There's two motives, one positive, one negative. Look at the positive one first. Positively, you work now for future reward. You work now for future reward. Look at verse 24. Knowing that from the day that you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, knowing is a fact here. This is something the Colossians already knew. These slaves needed to keep in mind that they would be rewarded by their heavenly Lord. Get this now, when you're working, put yourself in that situation. Earthly slave owners might not be fair. You ever had that in your employment? It wasn't fair, but the service of a Christian slave had eternal implications. Verse 24 says, slaves will literally receive the reward consisting of the inheritance. And in their current earthly circumstances, typically slaves didn't inherit much. Maybe an extremely kind master might bequest something to an exceptional slave, but that was so rare. But the Christian slave was an heir of God. In fact, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, look at it there. It reminded us of that. Paul already did. Giving thanks to the Father who was qualified qualified us to share in the what? Inheritance of the saints of light. He even warned us in 2:28, you know, don't drift off from Christ only, because don't let anybody keep defrauding you of your prize. And for the slave, injustice was frequent. Work was unappreciated, but God says, look at verse 24, remember who you're serving and what your true master has promised. Would you read with me out loud Revelation 22:12? Let's read it together. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. When you work for Christ, time and your energy and even your paycheck takes on a totally different value than the secular world, than the workforce that's in the world, and the student body at your school. When you work for Christ, your values change. Now, let me explain that practically. If you worked, and I'm going to give you a deal here, okay? If you worked your hardest with total, sold, wholeheartedly dedicated for merely just 1 hour, and I guaranteed you that if you gave it your all for 1 hour, that working that way for 1 hour would result in immeasurable wealth and so much satisfaction, you'd be so full of joy, you could hardly contain yourself for the rest of your life. Okay? And I guaranteed it. Would you work whole-souled, dedicated for that one single hour? Can I see your hands? Would you do that? That's a deal, isn't it? Listen, my precious brothers and sisters at faith, that is what this life is compared to eternity. Just an hour. It is. This earthly life is just an hour compared to forever. Give it all you've got for those things that you do heartily in the Spirit of Christ. For God's glory in this life are going to bring you more joy and more reward than you can ever even imagine. That's what he's reminding the slaves of. That's what he reminds us of. He says, it reminds us of 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body, whether what he's done, whether good or bad. And let me read another verse, not found in your notes, Matthew 25:23. He says, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Now listen to what he says. Enter into the joy of your master. Your reward will be an incredible capacity and satisfaction of joy and intimacy that we can only barely touch in this life. Are you ready for that? Absolute perfection and absolute joy forever in heaven. Does that sound good to you? Wow. Someday the Lord's going to pay you back. We don't deserve it, but He's going to. And you may be getting what you do now. I mean, you may not be getting what you do. You may be underpaid and overworked, but someday the Lord's going to reward you. He's going to set everything straight, and it's going to be an eternal inheritance, and God's reward will far outweigh any difficulties you'll experience in these few years in this earthly life. As a servant in the home, student at school, employee on the job, whoever you serve, remember, you're actually working for the Lord Jesus Christ, Him first, and He will not forget what you have done for Him. Read this passage with me, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Let's read it out loud. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So positively, you work heartily for Christ. That's rewarded, but there's a negative motivation, and that is number two, negatively, to avoid wrongdoing and its consequences. Verse 25, silently as I read it out loud. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. God reminds us here, we reap what we sow. When you sow corn, you're going to get what? Corn. You guys are fast. When you work for Christ heartily, you're going to reap a hearty harvest. But when you sow lazy, bad attitude, angry, indifferent, just do the minimum, just get by, labor at work or at school, you will reap a harvest of weak, wimpy, and less than best, low-grade harvest. Get it? Read with me. You can't be any clearer than Galatians 6, 7 through 9. God couldn't be clearer. Let's read it together. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. You know, if you steal money, time, you know, by working lazily, or items at work, when you lie or you're hypocritical or you're lazy at school, you're going to reap a harvest of trouble. Even if your boss or your teachers or your parents don't catch you, verse 25, look at what it says. God knows, and He will not show partiality or favoritism. That word, respecter of persons, comes from a root word that means face. And you know what God is saying there? He is not swayed by the appearance of your face. That is not true in our world, is it? People with pretty faces or nice bodies, they get a lot more advantages. But God says, it doesn't work with me. I'm not swayed by what you look like on the outside. I know what's going on in your what? In your heart. I do. And because not obey and work hard brings consequences, no matter how you look, verse 25 says this, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong. Get this. According to verse 25, God includes failure to fulfill our responsibilities in our jobs or at school in the category of items that are considered wrong. Wow. God considers it wrong if you don't obey your boss or your teacher. God considers it wrong if you don't work heartily with all you've got. There is no excuse for disobedience, no excuse for giving less than your best with all you've got. Why? Because God says when you don't, it makes God look bad. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, that working heartily, obeying and honoring our authority results in a good witness, but if we don't, then the Lord will be spoken against. Would you look at the bottom of page 3? Let all who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be what? Spoken against. Positively, you work for Christ for reward. Negatively, if you don't, you avoid the consequences. It could be a salary cut. It could be there's terrible circumstances. It could be you lose your joy. It could be bad grades, whatever, but you're avoiding those by working for Christ. You say, Chris, what about the employer? I mean, we got some employers in our congregation this morning. What about the teacher? What about the slave master? Well, when you work for Christ, it also changes your role. Look at what it says. Here's the third command in our passage. Number three, treat all those under your authority, employees and students, like Christ would. Treat them like Christ would. He says in chapter 4, we made it to chapter 4! I know you're not excited, but I'm thrilled! Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. He says, masters, grant. That's present middle imperative. It's a command. It's you yourselves literally extend to your slaves. Give to them, provide them, furnish them with what? With what? What are today's employers to grant to their employees? How are they to treat them? First, how do you treat your employees? You treat them with justice and fairness. Justice and fairness. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness. You know, what does this mean? Can I make it real simple? What it means is they just told the slaves to live an incredible Christian ethic toward their masters. What he's saying here is now, masters, you do the same. You do the same. Grant them justice, fairness. You do the same thing that I just commanded the slaves to do to you. In fact, in Ephesians 6:9, the parallel passage, you don't have that in your notes, it says exactly that. Masters, do the same thing to them. This is God's way of telling masters, employers, and teachers to fulfill the golden rule. Read it with me, Matthew 7:12. Let's read it out loud. However you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Again, when a master lives this way, he's pointing to Christ. Because why? Christ is just and fair. This is how employers give glory to God. This is how they show off Christ. Instead of saving money by not providing their slaves with enough food, or using their slaves for immoral purposes, or not appreciating them for excelling in their service, the Christian master is to be fair and just. Fair means righteous, just means righteous, do the right thing, and fair means to be equal. And you know, being fair works both ways, doesn't it? Not just master to slave, or employer to employee, but employee to employer. It's like the boss who told his young employee, I'm planning a salary increase for you, young man. And the young man said, well, when does it become effective? And the boss said, as soon as you are. It's true. You know, it balances out. You say, why should bosses be fair and just? What's their motive? Here's the motive. Number two, why? Secondly, you'll answer to the Lord for how you handle them. It says, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Know this for a fact, he says. It's a factual knowledge. You have a Lord. You serve a master. You know what? It doesn't matter how rich and powerful you get. It doesn't matter. There is someone who is richer, higher, greater, and more powerful than you. Amen? That's right. And you masters are accountable to the master. He's the one you have to give answer to. He's the master's master. He's the Lord of all lords. That's what it's saying. The master of all masters, Jesus Christ. And why should masters, employers, and teachers treat those they lead with justice and fairness? Because, here's the motive, their actions are under the scrutiny of the King of all kings, and they must meet with His approval. Again, slaves serve Christ. Masters serve who? Christ. Christian ones. Christian masters have a master that they serve, are you ready for this? As a slave. Therefore, treat your employee or students the way you would want the Lord to treat you. Slaves, students, employees, kids at home, do what you're told. Because God is watching. And you're doing this for Him. Work hard, no matter what you do, giving your effort, everything you've got, working for Christ first. Why? Because you're working for future reward, and there are consequences if you don't. You're trying to avoid those. Masters, teachers, employers, handle those you have authority over like Christ would, doing what is right, treating them the way you want to be treated, since you'll answer to the Lord for how you treat them. Amen? Let's pray. Would you bow your heads for a moment? I want to work through some questions that are found at the end of your outline that you can work through later. But I wanted to walk these through you, and you may want to keep your pen in your hand, as I want to encourage you to write a few things down. We're going to take about 5 minutes. And I would encourage you to allow the Lord to speak to you, because He does His best work often when we are silent and we give Him an opportunity to speak. And I want you to listen to what He would say through these questions. And again, worship Him. by responding to truth. Don't just be a hearer this morning, be a doer. Would you take a moment to write down any lazy, eye service, unmotivated, less than your best work and confess your sin to the Lord? When you write it down, you're putting it in concrete and saying, yes, Lord, I agree, it was wrong. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Would you commit in your heart to do your work, your school work, your employment work, your housework? Would you commit to do that for the Lord? Just do it for Him. Ask God to show you one way you can remember to work for Him this week and write it down. You know what He told all Christians to do just a few messages ago, a few sermons ago in the context in Colossians 3:17? To all Christians, not just slaves, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him, to God the Father. Do everything for Him. We just talked about working heartily, giving it your all, doing your best. Where's one area where you need to do that? To give all to the glory of God? Would you today, even right now as we're praying, would you thank God for your work? Whatever it is, thank Him for your school, your schoolwork. Thank Him for the job that He's provided. Thank you for that labor is a gift from Him. Ecclesiastes says that. It's a gift of God. And would you offer your labor to the Lord as an act of worship? Romans 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Offer your work as an act of worship. Say, I want this to please you, Lord. And basically, the whole context here, to slaves and to masters, to all of us, stop living for yourself. Stop living for your needs. Live for Christ. I mean, after all that He's done. And there are some of you here that are not motivated to do that because you don't know Jesus Christ. You know about Him. You know His name. You may even have prayed a prayer once or walked an aisle, but you don't know Him. He's not reigning in you, living in you. He has not transformed your heart so that you want to do these things. You don't look at these expectations the same way that a Christian does. A Christian wants to, even when they don't. A non-Christian says, I don't want to do that. If you find yourself striving under the weight of the commitments here and the exhortations and the acknowledgement that maybe you have not lived up to God's standard, then confess and cry out to God and say, please, transform me, save me. I believe that You died on the cross for my sins that separate me from You. I know that You as a holy God can't have anything to do with me. And I believe that You rose from the dead and that You live and that You will send Your Spirit to come and indwell me and transform me, give me a new heart, forgive me, and cleanse me. And if that is true and He's drawing you to Himself, respond to Him. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to walk an aisle. We sometimes do that here. It doesn't matter. If God is drawing you to Himself, respond. And if it's true, people will know. You'll confess Him openly. When it's true and He transforms you, you'll speak of Him. You'll tell others that He's alive in your life and that you want to follow Him with all your life, and the church will be your family and the Bible will be your rule book and your plan for your life. And you'll want to follow His truth even when you fail to. And He'll not only empower you at work, but empower you at home and in all your relationships. And He will manifest His presence over time in such a way that you will know that He's alive. And that you'll know that you're going to heaven.